kind of fearful to think of all that the Lord knows, isn't it? But comforting to know that He's forgiven us. And I heard the story of a woman who was sitting in an audience, an older woman, and a preacher was getting eloquent. He was preaching about various sins. He was preaching against Sunday sports. She wasn't interested in football anyway, and she said, "Amen, preach it, brother." And he began preaching about other things. He preached about smoking, and she said, "That's great, amen." And he went on down the line. Finally, he started talking about those who were dipping snuff, and she said, "Now he's gone to meddling, he's quit preaching." She had a secret vice, you know. Maybe some of you feel that way as we hear the Word of God. We all do at times. We feel like, well, there's some meddling going on here. Maybe there are areas of our lives that are being rocked a little. But we need that. We should thank the Lord for it. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1, and we start with verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Luke here, the historian, is writing, and he says, "Being assembled together with them, he," that is Jesus, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which your Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Let's pray again. Father, we do thank you for your words. It's exciting to read these words and to realize the things that happened in those early days. Give us a sense of the wonder of what you were doing in those days, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. We talked this morning about the early church having a sense of mission. And this is something that characterized them and, of course, marked them as a church that was determined to spread this word and to grow. There's a lot of talk about church growth today. Interesting how we go through different sort of fads, I would almost say. The church has always believed in church growth, but suddenly it's become fashionable or to talk about it. I don't know, and books are written and everybody's into church growth. And discipleship has always been something that should be a part of the church's ministry and emphasis, but discipleship, you know, gets to be a certain thing. They're all good. They all ought to be a part of our everyday thinking. And today, this afternoon, I want to talk about another area that was certainly characteristic of the early church, and that was a reason for the power that they knew in connection with this carrying out of this great commission, and that was united prayer. We're going to talk about the fact that they were united in prayer, linked together in prayer, in fervent vital prayer. You know, when I was saved, the man who led me to the Lord that afternoon, as he was leaving, I just happened to be in the room, and he prayed. And when he was through praying, he hadn't talked to me about the Lord before he prayed. He'd been visiting my mother. And he prayed, and that afternoon, for the first time, I heard somebody pray. And it moved me. I'd gone to church all my life, but I'd never heard anyone pray. We said prayers. We said our fathers every Sunday. You know? We said prayers. And we had grace. We would say grace at our meals. We were human. We wouldn't sit down and eat without praying. So we would say, God is great, God is good. Now we thank thee for this food or something, you know. We had our little grace, we said. But I never heard anyone pray till that afternoon. Someone who knew God, someone who could talk to God, someone who meant it, who was earnest, who prayed. And you know, it's something that is terribly lacking in churches today. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, pray without ceasing. Never give up praying. But this is something that we give up, first of all, in our private lives. If you start slipping spiritually, what's the first thing you'll give up? Going to meetings? Oh, no. You want to keep up the front, exterior, you know. And you'll continue going to that when your heart is cold toward God. Will you give up your Bible reading? Well, probably not. Probably that won't be the first thing, but very likely your prayer will be the thing that will go first. You'll begin eliminating it. After all, it seems kind of useless, doesn't it? I mean, you're just talking to God. It's all you're doing, talking to God. And maybe you ought to be out being busy or something. There are so many demands on us and on our time and on our life that this seeming inactivity, you know, is something that many times we really feel. Now, we wouldn't say that. But really, the way we function is we feel we can dispense with it. We don't really need to pray. Now, isn't that true as far as our assembly meetings are concerned? Now, I don't know how you function here. I don't know how the other assemblies in this area function. But I question very much that you have more people at the prayer meeting than you do at the baking of bread or at 11 o'clock Sunday morning. If there's any group here that does, I would sure like to meet that brother or sister. I would like to visit that group. Most churches have a handful out for prayer meetings. In fact, many churches have said it's a waste of time. People don't come. Let's drop it. Let's not have our prayer meetings anymore. And some assemblies are saying, well, let's cancel prayer meeting. I mean, people aren't coming. Let's just have maybe some groups and homes where we have fellowship or something that people want. But prayer, people won't come out to pray. Now, if you have a potluck, they'll come. Or a picnic, you know. But pray. You announce in your assembly, we're going to meet together this Friday night and we're going to pray for 3 hours. How many people would say, I'm going to be there. Thank God, finally we're going to pray. Probably not too many. A lot of people would think, what are you going to do for 3 hours? I mean, I'm prayed out in 5 minutes and here you're going to get together for 3 hours. What are you going to do? You know, absolutely petrified by the idea of praying for a few hours. Have you ever prayed for 3 hours with a group of Christians? Have you ever done that? Don't you say, a lot of us have said, no, we never have. Well, in our prayer meeting, we have a prayer meeting. What do? We ask three brothers to pray, and then we have a Bible study. And we say, we've had a prayer meeting. Well, I want to suggest the early church took prayer a little more seriously than that. And as we think here of them praying, the first thing I want to stress is there was a deep sense of need. I get the feeling of that from this passage. I see a group of people that were together that certainly weren't self-confident and that, you know, had the idea, I'm okay, you're okay, and we can do it kind of attitude. They were fearful people. You know, first of all, they were bereaved of their leader. Their leader was gone. And it was an awesome thing for these disciples. For 3.5 years they'd lived with Jesus, and they'd come to know him and love him, and were so dependent on him. They came to him to ask him for instructions and for leadership, for guidance. They were absolutely dependent on this one Jesus. And then they saw him crucified, and that was a terrible experience, a traumatic experience for them. It was devastating to them. And then there was the coming back to life, resurrection, and the joy of that. Then he was with them for 40 days on and off, not all the time. He was weaning them, but still they sort of thought he'll be back. But then finally this day comes that we read about, when he's outside the city of Jerusalem, and it says he's taken up, and a cloud receives him out of their sight, and I think the truth hit them. He's gone. He's gone. He's not going to come back right away. He's not going to be here tomorrow morning, probably, from what things he said. And he's gone. Now, we know a sense of loss even with a loved one being gone, don't we? Tremendous sense of loss. I've seen assemblies. I've been at funerals where the whole assembly felt a tremendous sense of loss because a leader was taken, one of their shepherds. And the whole assembly, you know, just was a little dazed and saying, what will we do about this brother? Tremendous sense of loss. And that must have gripped them. It must have been such a reality to them that here their Lord, their master, their teacher, the one they looked to for instruction and encouragement and guidance, he was gone. A tremendous sense of loss here. Now what do we do? They were, I think, overwhelmed by what he told them to do. The awesomeness of what he asked them to do. What did he say to them? He said, I want you to go and you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Well, that wasn't too bad. They were there. In all Judea, Samaria. Well, Samaria. Who wants to go to Samaria? Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Despised race and the half-breed people and a renegade religion, and who wants to go to Samaria? And then they say to all the world. And there was this feeling of the awesomeness of the task. Who's adequate for a task like that? They must have felt a tremendous sense of need. He's told them to do this. 120 people are meeting together, and they're told to go into all the world with this message. And they must have had a tremendous sense of their own inadequacy, their own need. You know, we have quite a few Christians in this country, but you go to some countries and you realize how the Christians must feel just overwhelmed with the task. Go to a country like Italy, and there are 200 assemblies or so in Italy, and there are some other evangelical churches, although the assembly movement is the strongest next to the Pentecostal in Italy. But there are 50 million people there. And you can go to provinces in the north of Italy where you can't find a Christian. There's no evangelical church. And many times the Christians can be almost overwhelmed, like, there are all these people around us. They don't know the Lord. How can we ever see them evangelized? How can we be used in a task like this? And Italy is blessed more than some. You go to Turkey. We're hearing about Turkey, 50 million people or so. And probably in all of Turkey, there aren't any more Turks that are real Christians than are in this room. Maybe not that many. And these people are told now to be witnesses to 50 million people. It's an awesome task, isn't it? We worked some with foreign students. We're a host family for a couple from Saudi Arabia. They're Muslims. And Saudi Arabia has no Christians among their own people. There is no evangelical church in the whole country. The birthplace of Islam. The headquarters of Islam. And there is no group of Christians meeting as such. Maybe there are a few secret believers. If you you are a Christian in Saudi Arabia. And I know a Christian there. There was a fellow who was saved in Colorado, and we worked with him quite a bit. He's from Aleppo, Syria. And he went back home, and then he got a job in Saudi Arabia selling cars on the east coast of Saudi Arabia. And working for the Saudis. And he's a believer. But I think of him and think of the tremendous sense of oppression he must have, of Islam around him, ruling all the people's lives. Here he is a Christian working in this for this firm, and the tremendous pressure. He said to me, he wrote a letter to me, and he said, they let me take a Bible in. He said, I managed to get a Bible in. But you can see the sense of fear almost. Like, what will they do to me? A tremendous sense of need as you think of the task, the awesomeness of the task. And those disciples must have felt that. The tremendous need, you see. He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And then they felt their own inadequacy, I think. You remember, if you turn over to Acts 4 and verse 13, these were people that, you know, simply weren't the greatest leadership material, let's put it that way. Here, as they're being spoken to, threatened by the Pharisees and the leaders, says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They said, these guys are uneducated. They're untrained. You know where they came from? From Galilee. That's like saying, you know, you're from the boondocks. You're out there where people don't go to college and where, you know, they're not sophisticated, they're not educated, they're not cultured. And this is where they came from. These are the people now that Jesus has said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they must have felt, you know, a tremendous sense of their own inadequacy. How can we do it? Let me suggest to you, you know, that if you feel at times inadequate, maybe even for witnessing to your own neighbor, you're not the first Christian that's felt that way. And these Christians, these believers, these who have trusted the Lord Jesus, had a tremendous sense of need. I'm convinced as they went back and as they looked at one another, they thought, how are we going to do it? How are we going to do it? How can we ever do what he's asked us to do? Tremendous sense of need. There's something else, though, that they have. They had a wonderful sense of the promise of God. Remember in verse 4 we read, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. The Father has given them a promise. The Father has promised them that the Holy Spirit's going to come, and somehow these poor, uneducated, untrained men and women with them are going to be used by God to spread this message and to give out the truth of God. It's the promise of the Father. Now, will the Father lie? You know, in Titus 1, he says, God who cannot lie. And I believe these disciples must have reminded themselves often, this is the promise of the Father. We're going to cling to it. We feel inadequate. We feel the tremendous burden of the task that's before us, but the promise of the Father, the Almighty God, our Father, he's promised to give us the power to do it. And then, of course, there's the promise of the Son, and they knew the Lord Jesus so well, and they'd heard his words. And let's just read some of those promises. We'll go back to John 14 and just remind ourselves here of what the Lord Jesus himself had told them earlier. In John 14 and verse 16, this is what Jesus says to them. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, or comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. He'll give you another helper. I've been your helper. I've been your leader. You're going to have another helper like me, sent from the Father. And so there was the promise there of the Lord Jesus himself. In chapter 15 and verse 26, Jesus says this, "When the helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning." And so there's the promise of the Son. And then, of course, in Acts 1 and verse 8, the verse we read, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." And so there was the promise here of the Son. And, you know, during those days as they were waiting, they waited there some about 10 days, they must have reminded themselves often. What do you suppose he had in mind? What's going to happen? Well, he said there's going to be the promise. He gave us this promise. The Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to energize us. He's going to give us the power. He's going to be with us. He's never going to leave us. Jesus is gone, but he said he's going to send this comforter, this helper, who will never leave us. He'll be with us forever. And they must have encouraged one another as they waited with the promise of God himself. Now, we have promises, don't we? When we're discouraged or when we're tempted, what should we do? We go to the promise of the Father. We go to the promises of our Savior. We cling to the promises. If you're, you feel inadequate to witness, cling to the promises of the Father and to the promises of your Lord Jesus. And this is what they must have done as they prayed. A deep sense of the promises of God. And then as they waited, there was a great sense of unity. In verse 14, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." This unity, this being together, absolutely united, a sense of oneness. Now, the first thing I'd like to mention is I think there was a unity of faith here that they hadn't known before. This struck me in a new way. You know, Judas Iscariot must have been a dampening factor time and again as those disciples were together earlier. He wasn't a believer. He was a thief. He was a hypocrite. And he was with them. And he was sharing in this work. And you remember when Mary anointed the Lord Jesus, who was it that spoke up and became critical? It was Judas. And Judas said, "What a waste. You know, that money, that ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor." And there was this critical note and this fault-finding note. And really, there was a lacking there of the unity of real faith in the Lord Jesus and devotion to him. And you know, I believe this is a problem in many churches where they're so anxious to get many members, you know, that they'll bring in people that simply are not saved, and you don't have that unity of genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. It's hard to be united in prayer if that isn't true. But here now, Judas is gone. Judas is gone. And these that are meeting together, I think there was a unity. All of them loved the Lord Jesus. They had trusted him. They were following him. They belonged to him. There was a tremendous unity here. They were one in the Lord. We need that, don't we? Sometimes when people leave us, we have to say it may even clear the air a little. You don't like to lose people. I'm sure they were heartsick at first over Judas being gone. But as time went on, I think they could say, "Well, praise the Lord. You know, he's not going to be hindering the work by his presence. He was detracting from the work of God. He wasn't a help. And now we feel more free. We're one now. We all love the Lord." And sometimes we have someone leave, And we have to say, many times at times proves that they're not real believers. They're gone. You could wish they'd really turn to the Lord, but you're better off without them. And sometimes, let me suggest this, sometimes you even have to say that of some Christians, because there isn't a unity in what you believe and what you want to do. Sometimes you have to pray, Lord, keep out of the assembly people that don't really have our vision or our goal, because they'll only create confusion. Now, we should be open to all the Lord's people and should love all the Lord's people, but I think we have to be realistic. We have to say there are some Christians that simply aren't interested in functioning and doing things the way we are. And if they come in and get into a position of leadership or something like that, you have all kinds of confusion. You have to be united in what you believe and what you want to do. And these early disciples here, as they met together, I think there was tremendous unity amongst them in their faith in the Lord Jesus, and too in their vision now and what they wanted to do. Now, there was something else that marked them, and there was a unity in their location. Notice it says they were with one accord in prayer. They were all together. Now, this is important. If you want to be functioning as a New Testament church, you can't be scattered over great distances. I hope I'm not walking on anyone's toes, but it bothers me if I see Christians that move miles and miles and miles away from a place of fellowship, and then it takes them an hour or two to get there, and they only get there for an hour on Sunday morning or something like this. You can't really be involved in a fellowship. You can't really give yourself to it. You can't really be united with them if you can only get there for an hour, and then you're watching the clock because you've got a long drive home. Know what I mean? And this can be a tendency sometimes today. Instead of thinking about, I want to be close to the fellowship and I want to be involved with the Lord's people, people are thinking about, well, I kind of like this subdivision. Now, it's true it's 50 miles away, but we like it out there. It's got a nice lake and I can have my boat and, you know, I can have a nice, I can enjoy the good life. And we won't desert the meeting. We'll be here Sunday morning at 11. But you will not be involved, you'll not be able to pray, you won't be linked together as these early Christians were. They were together. And to know people and to be involved in people's lives and to pray together, you're going to have to be somewhere fairly close. I knew of one assembly in Washington State that did something interesting. I think there were about 15 families that determined they were going to move into this area so they could be fairly close together. And they ended up, there were about 15 families within walking distance of one another. They saturated that area. You'd walk down a block and they'd say, there's one of our brother's houses there. And you'd go down the next block and they'd say, she lives over there. And everywhere you went, there were Christians. And they were close enough so there could be a tremendous involvement. Now, I don't say that's the primary teaching of this passage, but they were close enough to be involved. And I think that's important. Are you going to be involved in the life of your local fellowship? Are you going to give yourself to it? Then you need to be close enough so you can be involved. And if you're just interested in your own comfort and whatever, and you end off, you know, miles and miles away, don't think that you're going to be able to make a vital contribution to the fellowship or that you yourself will prosper spiritually. You have to be together as a part of the body. And this is something that they certainly were in those days. There was unity here, even in their location. Now, there was something else. There was a tremendous sense of prayer. It says they continued with one accord in prayer. A unity here in their sense of need. Fervent prayer. Doesn't record any of their prayers. But I believe they were in earnest. They must have been crying out and saying, oh Lord, here are the needs, the tremendous needs. And you know how the people of Jerusalem had treated Jesus, your son. They crucified him, they spit on him, and we're to go out and we're to evangelize. We're to go to these people who rejected him and nailed him on a cross and we're to preach the gospel to them. How can they do it? There must have been an urgent, earnest prayer, a cry. As you say, I'm rich. I'm rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I'm rich. I don't think this was the attitude there in Acts 1. I think they thought, oh God, we're so poor. We're so dependent. We're so inadequate. A deep sense of need because of the tremendous task that was before them. And a crying out to God in earnest prayer. Now it says with the women. And I think if the women were there. Now, I believe in the church meeting, when the whole church is together, that there should be a differentiation in the roles of the sexes. Well, let me suggest this, and I hope I don't offend anyone, that I believe sometimes women have been so squelched that they feel all they're supposed to do is get married and be pregnant and have children and feed their folks, you know? And I've heard of some women who, in assemblies, who should be afraid to pray with other women. Who simply say, I don't know how to pray, I've never prayed. I've heard of some women who never even pray with their husbands. I don't know what I'd do if my wife didn't pray with me. I wouldn't consider it a Christian marriage. My wife knows how to pray. She edifies me when she prays. Now, I don't think she ought to pray, lead a congregation. But I think we need to encourage our women to pray. Let them have their women's prayer meetings. If we have a couple over for a meal or something, I'm not offended a bit if every one of us prays. But we need to encourage all the saints to pray. And we need to realize that women are sometimes better prayer warriors than men. And if we encourage our women to think, because we don't give them positions of leadership, that they're useless. You know, they're spiritual morons or something. And there's nothing they can do for God. We're certainly crippling a vital part of the body of Christ. So while we emphasize scriptural order, let's also emphasize the gift that each of us has, and the responsibility to exercise those gifts, and the tremendous need there is for all of us to pray. Men and women, pray. And the early church here was marked by earnest prayer, by a tremendous outpouring here of prayer. And, there's really this looking to the Lord to empower them. The Holy Spirit came in a wonderful way. And Peter preached. Later, when they faced difficult times, now I want to read a few verses in Acts chapter 4. Remember, they had been seeing blessing, but now there's persecution. And in verse 15, when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now I want you to see their response. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, your God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, how did they pray? Here they are threatened. They're crying to God. Now, did they say, Lord, please deliver us from these people. Strike them down in your wrath and judge them. How did they pray? Interesting how they prayed. They said, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Again, you see this tremendous sense of need. Feeling so inadequate. Feeling so vulnerable. Feeling as if the whole world's against them. The government of Rome. The Jewish hierarchy. There are a little group with this tremendous task. What do? And they pray. They pray. They cry to God. And it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You want to be like the early church? You want to know church growth as they knew it then? You know what most of us do today. We want church growth. We say, well, let's form another committee. Well, our problem is we don't have the right PR approach. And really what we need is to get a computerized mailing list for our assembly. And there are methods we can use. Aren't we Americans great at methods? Don't we have a great technology here in this great land of ours? And if we utilize all these things, we will make this thing go. And sometimes it's amazing the things you can do with technology. Amazing what you can do with psychology. Years ago, I got a course entitled Soul Winning Made Easy out of California. Well, some good things come and some other things. Carl's here, so I'm careful. but California has all kinds of weird birds flying out of there. And anyway, here this book comes, and it says, Soul Winning Made Easy, and its whole point was, you follow my method, my approach, Soul Winning's Made Easy. He'll tell you how to gesture, how to look at the person, the words to say, and you bring them to this point, and you get them to say the prayer, and that person is converted. Our great American technology at work again. You think people are saved by our cleverness? By our salesmanship. Now, you can sell a car that way, but you don't regenerate people the way you sell an automobile. And the early church realized that. And here are these ignorant, uneducated, untrained men and women, and they just say, Lord, here we are, we're nothing, you know, we're so helpless, we're so weak, and you've given us such a great task, and we can't do it. We can't do it. But there's that cry to God, oh God, you fill us with your spirit and you make us bold. We want to speak your word boldly. That's all we can do in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. And we're here today because they prayed.